Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? During World War II, a young 21-year-old man entered an enlistment center and eagerly asked to join the service. He said his name was Kincaid and he wanted to become a flyer. Passing the physical, he was accepted into the Air Force, and after training in the United States, he was assigned to a bomber squadron in Benghazi Air Base in North Africa. As a skillful gunner on a B-24 bomber, Kincaid soon ran up a terrific record and was decorated and promoted to sergeant. But then one day his best buddy was killed, and he was so deeply affected, Kincaid, the young airman, asked for a transfer. Because of his sterling record, the transfer was granted. The flyer returned to the United States and immediately went to see his commanding officer. His name, he told the astonished officer, was not Kincaid, it was Fletcher, and he was not 21 years old, as his military record stated, but only 16. He had been only 15 when he had entered that year, the year before, lying then both about his name and his age. Tom Fletcher was the youngest combat flyer in Benghazi. At the age of 16, he was already a veteran. He had completed 35 combat missions flying 300 hours and had been given the Air Medal with one silver cluster and five bronze clusters and had won the Distinguished Flying Cross. Sometimes young people doubt that God can use them in His service because of their youth. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Amazing Facts Ministries Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Then you've found the right program, because the Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil. Stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, lines are open Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time. Now here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts Ministries, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, friends, to a fresh installment of Bible Answers Live. And if you have any Bible questions, we do have some lines open. Now would be a very good time to pick up your phone and dial that toll-free number, 800-GOD-SAYS. 800-463-7297 brings you into the studio where we are. There's another number that we'll give you a little later for our resources. But give us a call now. You have a good chance of getting your question on the air. My name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is Jean Ross. Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening, Pastor Jean.
Good to be here this evening. Before we get to our Bible questions tonight, let's start with a word of prayer.
Amen.
Dear Father, which art in heaven, we are indeed grateful once more for this opportunity to study your word. We ask a special blessing upon us as we open the Bible, and we ask a special blessing on those who are calling in with their questions and those who are listening. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The amazing fact that you opened the program with this evening about this young man by the name of Fletcher. Just a tremendous story. Such a young man involved in such an important work.
Yeah, he was, of course, decorated, became a sergeant, and here he had entered or enlisted at 15. But history really is rife with examples of young people that became enlisted in the military. And sometimes in their enthusiasm, they were able to pass for a little older age. I think even in our culture, we know that sometimes a cigarette and alcohol are sold to 12 and 13-year-olds because they look 21. And so they get by, they get into the military, and then become involved in amazing exploits. And the reason that we picked this amazing fact is because as I travel, and I know you've experienced this, you've been around the world, Pastor Ross, I don't know that there's the same fervor for mission work and that sense of adventure among young people as we've seen in years past. And I just wanted to challenge any young people that might be listening right now. God has a big plan for your life. And whatever your calling is in life, it should involve great exploits for God, some adventure for God, and some field of service. You know, so often we're being bombarded with advertisements that say, you know, find a job that will help you get the most money, the best car, the nicest house, prettiest wife, and or, you know, whatever, and the illusion of success. and young people are not hearing that that call, come to the mission field. Deny yourself, take up your cross. God's got adventures for you. Risk your life and go help someone else. Spread the gospel.
Absolutely.
Go into a third world country.
That's the greatest adventure anyone can ever have, is to experience sharing the gospel with someone who's never heard it before and watching the Holy Spirit change their lives. It's a thrilling experience.
And there are risks involved, but you know, when you enter the Lord's army, he promises to watch over you, and great things happen. Now, we've got an amazing, and friends, you know, you probably hear us say this frequently, but I really mean it now. This is one of the best books. It's very inspiring. Of all the books Amazing Facts has given away and shared, this particular one has been one of the most popular. So if you don't have it, take advantage of the offer tonight. Pastor Ross is going to tell you about that.
The little book that we have as our free offer is entitled The Drummer Boy's Prayer. It's a classic and deals with a young drummer boy and his prayer and how that prayer was answered.
This is during the Civil War.
During the days of the Civil War.
And it's an amazing true story.
If you would like to get The Drummer Boy's Prayer, all you'll need to do is call our resource number. The number is 1-800-835-6747. Let me repeat that. It's 1-800-835-6747 and ask for The Drummer Boy's Prayer, and they will send it out to you. Just a tremendous book. I've read it, and it's a great blessing. We have some internet questions that have come in, Pastor Doug. The first one, if Satan was an angel and he was with God and he sinned and was able to deceive one-third of the angels of heaven, how can we as humans that have lived in a sinful world and have failed day after day expect to live forever without sin after Jesus comes?
Well, it is true that Satan was a beautiful, perfect angel, and he fell. One-third of the angels fell under his deception and influence, but people need to remember, two-thirds of the angels did not fall. They are still holy and sinless. And in the same way that God created his creatures perfect, even the devil, the Bible says, thou wast perfect in all thy ways. God did not make a devil. He made a beautiful angel who chose to be a devil. It's a free choice.
Mm-hmm.
A God can recreate us, and we become perfect through Christ, and he gives us not only justification, but a sanctification, a righteousness that we don't possess now. So it is possible. It's the whole plan of salvation. God saves us from our sins. It's a miracle. And all you have to do is look through the record of history, the drug addicts that are delivered and alcoholics that are sobered and angry spouses that find tranquility. I mean, there's just so much evidence of the transformation power of the gospel that he can do it.
We have a promise in Scripture in Nahum chapter 1, verse 9, where it says that affliction shall not rise up the second time.
Yeah, we're in heaven. You looked up the same verse as me. We're in heaven, that will never be a problem again. People say, well, how do I know? You know, I like to remind people, Pastor Ross, that there's only one evidence of sin that stays with us through eternity. And evidently, when Jesus rose from the dead, he still had the scars in his hands, even with his glorified body. And those scars, those marks will be there through eternity to remind us of what the price of sin is and how much he loves us.
Do you think those marks in the hands of Jesus and the side could also be a continual guarantee that sin will not rise up again, because we'll see it, we'll remember the cost of what God paid to save us?
That's right. It's I think that it's going to be the memorial of his love that will be a protection.
Very good. Our next question here, could you please explain Matthew 24, verse 20, which says, pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day.
All right. Now, when Jesus is talking about your flight, he's not talking about an airline flight. He's talking about fleeing for your life. And this is in the story where Jesus is describing two things. One, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's also talking about the end of the world when a similar tribulation will come upon the believers. And he says that we should pray that our flight will not be in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Well, for one thing, he says, those that be in Judea flee into the mountains. If you have to root around up in the hills for food in the wintertime, it's pretty slim pickings. And at least during the harvest time, there's something to eat, or during the more temperate times of the year. And obviously, if you're having to pack and flee for your life, it's not the kind of thing you'd want to do on a day of worship. And so he specifically tells us, pray that it will not be on the Sabbath or in the wintertime. And I wonder how many people pray that prayer. I've prayed that prayer. And I thought, you know, that day's going to come where before the tribulation, we may have to flee. We pray that, you know, I'd hate for it to be Arctic winter when you're having to flee into the elements.
That's right. Well, let's go to the call, to the phone lines. And we still do have some open. So if you have a Bible-related question, this would be a good time to call. Our first caller is Mario, and he is listening on INT from Austin, Texas. Welcome to the program, Mario. Your question.
Hi.
Hi.
Greetings in Christ the Lord. My question regards visions and dreams, and from hearing what you were just speaking in the program, may I just say it can even be a used tool as brave soldiers to get confirmation to where you're next step of faith walk will be, and what do believers today do? Dreams and visions apply to today, and how must a believer discern them?
All right, that is a good question. If you read in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, Mario, it says, it will come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Now, Peter quotes this same verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, and he says, it will come to pass in the last days that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. So, dreaming dreams and seeing visions seems to be synonymous with the baptism of the Spirit. Some of the ways that God communicates with people, of course, is through His Word, but then in a more supernatural sense, he does use dreams and visions and angels. And in Revelation, an angel came to John. Daniel had dreams, and Joseph had dreams and interpreted dreams. So, but we need to be careful because, you know, sometimes if you read in Ecclesiastes, I believe it is, maybe Pastor Ross will help me find it. I'll tell you what it is. It says, a dream comes through the multitude of business. I know that's what it says, but I forget the verse. Sometimes because of the business of the day, you know, if we spend our day working in an auto parts store stocking the shelves with little numbers, you're going to dream numbers. If you play chess all day long, you might see a chessboard in your sleep just because your eyes are focused on it. Doesn't mean there's a prophetic message in there. Sometimes a dream just comes through, you know, eating too much before you go to sleep or the multitude of business, and dreams can be induced by drugs. When I was a hippie living up in the hills, I actually took, before I was a Christian, I want to emphasize, I took hallucinogenics so I would have dreams and hopefully have some divine vision. And so I was taking some of these American Indian hallucinogenics. But, you know, they were just crazy dreams. But God does speak through dreams. And when those dreams come, there is such a profound sense of the divine impact of that dream. That's why the Pharaoh said, this is an unusual dream. And he assembled all of his wise men. And Nebuchadnezzar, he got all of his wise men together. He says, this is not any normal dream. It's a divine message in here somewhere. The impact, the clarity of those dreams are very three-dimensional. So a person who has those dreams, God does still speak through them. And God will not give a dream like that without eventually giving an interpretation, or otherwise he's just messing with our minds. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense, Mario?
Yeah, that is perfect. Actually, the Spirit came in, you know, the complete agreement with everything you were saying. It was brought to my remembrance as well, even as you were speaking.
Well, praise the Lord. We're glad that helps a little bit, and we hope that will be some encouragement. You know, in our study guides online, we've got our set of historical study guides. The first one deals with the dream in Daniel chapter 2, and I know you'd appreciate that.
You can get that by going to the Amazing Facts website, just amazingfacts.org.
Yep.
Our next caller is Darren, and he's listening on WBAJ from Leesville, South Carolina. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Your question.
Yes, good evening.
Evening, and yeah, I appreciate that station. I did a program there in South Carolina, and a lot of listeners from WBAJ showed up. It was a privilege.
Yes, I remember that.
Oh, you were there.
I was
all
actually
right.
There.
Bless your heart.
Yep, yep. Okay, my question concerns a wine, once again.
Okay.
I know you get that a lot, and I listen to the program. They record it, you know, and send it out here to my station, and we listen to it out here a lot. and I've heard it a number of times addressed, but there's always these few scriptures that I'm always wondering about, and I wonder how they relate, you know, and give me some insight. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, John has prophesied that he would come neither drinking wine nor strong drink.
Mm-hmm.
And I can read that whole scripture. It says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, and even from his mother's womb. And then also later in Luke chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus says to the, I believe it's the Pharisees,
John the Baptist that are judging came neither him, actually. Eating and drink. Yes.
That's right. He says, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say that he has a devil, and the Son of Man is coming both eating and drinking. You say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Now, if this is not a fermented substance, you know, my question is why is it relative to the subject matter here? Why are they, you know, I would...
Well, let me take a stab at it. I think I hear where you're coming from. First of all, when he talks about John came neither drinking wine, a Nazarite was not supposed to eat anything from the vine, whether it was fermented or not, not even raisins. And just to be so absolutely sure that there was no temptation or risk there, they would eat nothing from the vine. Jesus came, he says, eating and drinking, and it doesn't say wine or strong drink there, just says eating and drinking. And I'd like to refer you to Luke 5:33. They say, why do the disciples of John fast often? And Jesus is basically saying, look, John is very austere. He has a Nazarite vow. He fasts often. The Son of Man, on the other hand, he is coming eating and drinking. And I don't think that meant drinking alcohol. I just think it meant that he is not fasting. Jesus did obviously drink things from the vine. So he wasn't under a Nazarite vow.
And so in that scripture, probably the term wine bibber would not be associated with a fermented wine, you don't believe?
No, notice in that scripture, Jesus doesn't call himself a wine bibber.
No.
They accused him, his enemies accused him of being a wine bibber, but they also accused him of being a glutton, and they accused him of being a devil and a lunatic. So
right.
He wasn't any of those things. So I don't think we must go by the false accusations of his enemies.
Okay, well, quickly, if I can add to that, I would like to reference Romans, the 14th chapter,
okay.
That I believe also deals somewhat in the subject, because Paul begins to say him that is weak in the faith, so the subject matter is going to be the faith, and he begins with him that is weak in the faith. He goes on in verse 2 to say, he who is weak eateth only herbs, and I would probably, you know, add there certainly probably doesn't drink wine. Because he goes on in the chapter, he says, let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth no thing, later on, I believe in the 14th verse, he says, no, nothing is unclean of itself.
All right, well, let's talk about that.
Okay.
In Romans 14, when Paul says, for he who is weak in the faith eats only herbs, why do you think someone of weak faith would only eat herbs? Can I submit to you that Paul is talking here to the Romans about those who were afraid to eat any meat, clean or unclean, because they thought that it had been offered to idols. And they believed that once something was offered to an idol, even though it was a clean meat, sheep or goat or chicken or whatever, that they couldn't eat it because they said, oh, you know, I can't eat it now because I'm participating in idol worship. Paul says, well, you know, their faith is weak. They're very impressionable. And Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians where he says, whatever you buy in the shambles, and the word shambles there means the bazaar, the flea market, eat it and don't ask questions for conscience sake. And maybe Pastor Ross is looking that up for me.
1 Corinthians 10:25.
Yeah, thank you. So there was a big dispute in the early church about whether believers could eat the meat that was sold by the pagans, I'm talking about even the clean meat, because it had been offered to idols.
Okay.
You there?
And so, also later on in that chapter, if I may, like say in verse 20, I think he says, for meat It's verse 21. He said, "It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak."
Exactly.
So is that also not fermented? And he says.
Well, let's take that verse. First of all, do you mind my asking you? Do you struggle with the subject of alcohol?
No, sir. No, sir, I don't.
Okay, let me just make a real quick observation here. Let's just suppose for a moment, and I don't believe this, but let's just suppose for a moment that we could find some examples in the Bible where it seemed like in the New Testament that you could find believers drinking fermented alcohol. You can also find where slavery was spoken of by Paul, and you can also find where they had multiple wives. We are now living in a time where we're just on the threshold of the second coming of Jesus. And the Bible says we are a nation of kings and priests. Proverbs says it is not right for a king to drink because it perverts judgment. And a priest was to never drink. That's why Hophni and Phinehas were slain. They drank wine and then went into the presence of the Lord. And then when you consider that it's an addictive substance, and I forget, I hear anywhere between 1 in 5 and 1 in 7 people that drinks becomes either a problem drinker or an alcoholic. I'm not sure what the difference is, but that's what the statistics say. So if you don't want to do anything to make your brother stumble, then what Christian could eat, or what Christian rather could drink alcohol with a clear conscience?
Well, personally, I believe I go on to read it. He says, if you've got faith, have it to yourself and before God. Happy is he that...
Why would you want to... I mean, is it okay for a Christian to use drugs that alter our state of... our judgment or discernment?
I would say that it would depend on your moment's responsibilities. I know we have the responsibility to keep ourselves pure and clean before God, but what...
Darren, are you a parent?
No, I'm not a parent.
You're not a parent. Well, let's just suppose for a minute you were. If you had children and they said, look, I'm only using a little bit of cocaine in moderation when I'm by myself, I do it, with a clear conscience, would you buy that? Because it's an addictive substance, and it's, alcohol is more deadly in our society than cocaine even. And I don't know how a Christian can support. I'm trying to be kind, but we've probably budgeted a little too much time for this question. If you don't mind, have you read the book that I wrote on alcohol and the Christian?
Wine and the Christian. I believe I have, yeah.
Okay, well, that's the best I've got to offer right now. I hope that helps a little bit, Darren, but we probably need to move on. Several people are waiting.
Our next caller is Russell, who is listening on INT from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to the program, Russell. Your question.
Thank you. Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Yes.
My question has to deal with being a student. If you're a student and if you have some required classes that if you attend, that you would be attending them on the Sabbath, if that by doing so, would you be... technically or literally breaking the Sabbath?
Well, if it's not religious class and it's the kind of thing you're paying for, I wouldn't feel very good about that. There's many examples, both in history and in the Bible, of people who said, I'm not going to break God's law, even though the consequences are severe. Not only did some people lose their jobs because they wouldn't break the commandments, remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the king said, if you don't bow down, you're going to lose your job and your life. And Daniel was told, if you don't worship just the king, if you're caught praying, you're going to... And only 30 days. It wasn't a long-term thing. He just said, just for 30 days, break the law. And Daniel said, no, I'm not going to do it once. And so there's all kinds of tests that come to us regarding the law of God. And if it's not okay to occasionally commit adultery or occasionally steal... then I would treat the Sabbath the same way. If it's the law of God, it's the law of God. And even if it means a class and a required... Fortunately, in North America, and as a pastor, I've written many letters for teachers that we do have laws to protect students. And because of religious beliefs, often they'll make some accommodation. But in some countries, they won't. You got to go to school 6 days a week. And if you don't show up on Sabbath, they punish you.
Okay.
So I'd say, hey... take a stand for the Lord. If you honor God, he'll honor you.
Amen. Okay. Absolutely. Let's go to our next caller. Bruce is listening on KFIA, Hidden Valley Lake, California. Welcome to the program, Bruce. Your question.
My question is about chapter 11 of the book of Revelations.
Mm-hmm.
Now, starting around chapter 7, I have a couple of questions here in this chapter where they refer to, you know, the main street in Jerusalem is Sodom and Egypt, where Jesus was crucified. But when it seems like it's some kind of closure at the end of the chapter when they die and the world witnesses it, and then they're called up to life again after 3.5 days dead, and then they go right into the seventh trumpet brings the third terror is one of the subtitles of my chapter here, but it seems like a closure, like these guys just finished a very important period in the church, and now all that's left is judgment after they leave. Is that true?
Well, there was a judgment that came. This two witnesses is a deep historic, it's a study in history. The study of the two witnesses, well, let me just back up and say something for everybody to listen. There are three primary views of Revelation. There's one that is called futurism. That is the traditional left-behind view that most of Revelation is still in the future from chapter 4 on. There is preterism, and that's, you know, most of the charismatics, many of the Protestants believe in futurism. There is the preterist view, which is everything in Revelation happened by the first century. Nero was the fulfillment of the Antichrist. And that's what most of our Orthodox Catholic friends believe. Then there's the historist view, which is where I am and many of the Protestant founders, Luther, Spurgeon, Wesley, Calvin, most of them were historists. Isn't that right, Pastor
mm-hmm.
Ross?
Yes, sir.
That means that Revelation is covering the history of the church. The two witnesses cover the history of the church where there was an all-out attack against the Word of God, the Law and the Prophets, the New and the Old Testament. These are the two witnesses, that sword with two edges. In France was the birth of atheism. They burned Bibles in the streets, and then after 3.5 years, a day is a year in prophecy, they repealed the law banning the Bible. They allowed the Bible to go to the people. It was exalted up to heaven, you might say, in the presence of all of Europe. And a great judgment had come upon France under Napoleon, and there was a great turmoil during that time. But so the symbols here all have an application in history. I don't know if that made sense. You know, there's a book I'll recommend, Bruce, if you've not read it. It's a classic, and it changed my life. It's called The Great Controversy. Have you heard of that book before?
No, I have not.
If you call our resource number and ask them if they have a giveaway version of The Great Controversy, we may have one. It's a big book, but it's a powerful book. Changed my life.
Let me give you that resource number again. It's 1-800-835-6747. And just ask that for The Great Controversy. Pastor Doug, I hear the music. It sounds like our break is coming up.
It is, and we want to tell you before we go to some of the announcements and important things we have to share, that there is a website. We always like to mention it because we always have new callers every week. It's real easy. It's amazingfacts.org. And you go there and you're going to find just like a tree of life. It branches out from that homepage into thousands of different branches, and there's fruit on all those branches. You're going to find lots of free resources. There's sermons to listen to. There's video sermons you can watch, and a lot of Bible studies, things to enhance your personal walk and your witnessing ability. Take a look at AmazingFacts.com. Meanwhile, we'll be right back.
Stay tuned. There's more Bible Answers Live coming in just a moment. We'd like to invite you to tune in as Pastor Batchelor teaches the Word of God on the Amazing Facts television programs. These studies are on each week on major networks like the ABC Family Channel, Black Entertainment Television, the National Network, the Inspirational Network, and 3ABN, just to name a few. Call us for a free radio and TV guide for program times and stations in your area. And did you know Amazing Facts also offers a free correspondence Bible study course and a free catalog featuring hundreds of truth-filled books and tapes? To order the material mentioned during the program or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. And friends, please remember, we are a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, fully dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Or you can find us on the web. The address is easy to remember. It's amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Doug Batchelor. Because this is a pre-recorded broadcast of our Sunday night program, call from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time on Sundays with your Bible-related questions. Receive clear, practical answers from the Bible about prophecy, doctrine, biblical principles. Call 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back, friends, and if you have just tuned in, this is Bible Answers Live, and the title sort of tells it all. It's a live, interactive, international Bible study. We're on all across North America and many parts of the world by satellite radio as well as on the Internet all over the world. If you have a Bible question in North America or Canada, it's a toll-free number, 800-GOD-SAYS, and that's 463-7297. My name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is John Ross. Pastor Doug, we mentioned this before in the program about something important coming up in May, and that is the Ten Commandment Day. Are we going to be doing something special in connection with that as well?
Yes, that's right. We're going to be having a live satellite broadcast from here in Sacramento. We'll be cooperating with 3ABN, who will be uplinking a Friday night and a Saturday morning service that will help pave the way for the May 7th, when a lot of churches are getting together to sort of exalt the law of God. And you know, there's two dynamics during the month of May that are just almost opposites. One is this Ten Commandment Day, and then a few weeks later is the release of a movie that is sort of the antithesis of the Word of God, and that's this Da Vinci Code movie that is expected to be, it's hailed, you know, it's going to be a blockbuster, something like the Passion was, but it's undermining the Bible and saying that it can't be trusted, and some people are actually believing it. And we have a book that is coming out. It's not available yet, but it will be out in a few weeks, and we'll tell you about it. And it's called Mary Magdalene, The Truth About Mary Magdalene and the Woman at Jesus' Feet. And if people want to have a great sharing book, we're trying to make these available as inexpensive as possible to share with people that are coming out of the theaters and wondering about, you know, can the New Testament be trusted? Did Jesus have an affair with Mary Magdalene, as the Da Vinci Code says? This book really nails it, and it's very interesting to read. But we'll tell you more about that, and just keep praying and keep your ears tuned, and we'll go back to the phones here.
All right, our next caller is Johannes, and he is calling from Mentone, California, listening on KTIE. Welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi.
Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Evening. Your question tonight.
Yes, I have a question here. Like this little boy, right, I told him, he got in a fight. I said, hey, you should not do that. You should love your enemies. Hello?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay. And then he said, oh, does that mean we should love Satan too? Like, I had no answer to that one. So.
Well, that is a good question, because on first glance you would think, are we supposed to love all of our enemies? The reason we love our enemies is because our love has the power to turn them into friends. Our love has the power to convert them, to influence them for good. Satan has lost all redeemable qualities. He has committed the unpardonable sin. And there is a scripture in the Bible where the prophet came to Ahab and said, or he came to Jehoshaphat and he said, why will you love or befriend those that hate me? Now, the devil is the avowed enemy of Christ, and he's never going to change. And so when Jesus said, love your enemies, he's talking about recruiting souls from Satan's army. But you're never going to love Satan over to Jesus' side. And so we're never commanded to love him. Matter of fact, we're told not to love him. But I know on an elementary level, a child might think, well, what is it? Aren't we supposed to love all of our enemies? But Jesus is talking about people.
Absolutely.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
Good question.
Thanks for calling. Our next caller is Joe, listening from Long Island, New York, on WMCA. Welcome to the program, Joe. Your question.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I know there's certain things that we'll never really understand until we are with the Lord. I love the Lord. I know that without Jesus, I'm going to hell. I deserve hell. I'm a sinner. But my question is, I know that the Lord said that it's his desire that all be saved, that none perish. If he knew all things, which he knows all things that will happen, and why did he even make us if he knew that some would go to hell forever and ever?
Well, that is a good question. The reason is love. If parents choose to have children, if they're honest and logical, they know they're taking a chance that those children will not love and respect them, they will not obey, and they may, you know, turn on the ideals of their parents. They're free. Love takes a risk, and God in his love took that risk. The other thing is any farmer who goes out planting crops knows that all the seeds that he's scattering are not going to sprout. And even if you go to the store today and you buy grass seed, there's in fine print it says, most of what's in this bag is grass seed, but some weeds are also in here. We can't control it perfectly. And God created this world. He made man in his own image. He knew what would happen. But because he's love, he took that risk. And it's going to break his heart that some people will choose not to love him. They'll choose to believe a lie and love the devil. But that's probably the best answer that I have.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I deserve hell. I know I do. I know he sacrificed his life for me, and I love Jesus. It's just that, I don't know, maybe the enemy's just playing tricks with me too, because I know what the Word of God says. It's just...
Yeah, Jesus said, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there will be that find it. And the Lord says that with tears in his voice. He wants everybody to accept it. But he knows that, you know, in a war there's casualties. And this is a war between love and selfishness, and there's going to be casualties.
And, you know, just one person saved throughout the long ages of eternity, you know, will make it worth it.
Yeah,
worth
the Lord will rejoice, yeah.
That's right. Eternity is worth it. Our next caller is Olise, listening from Brooklyn, New York on WMCA. Welcome to the program, Olise. Your question.
My question is, I'm sorry, Ephesians 4:8.
Uh-huh.
Wherefore he saved when he ascended up on high and led captivity captive. What does that mean?
Well, when Jesus, the captivity is death. When Jesus ascended to heaven, the graves of some of the saints who were sleeping around Jerusalem were raised. When the Lord went to heaven, he took those captives with him. He led the captivity, those who had been in captivity, into heaven. And I think that's... go ahead, Pastor Ross.
That's Matthew 27, verse 53.
The verse
about the resurrection.
Right. And he led the captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The Lord has basically come to set the captives free. This ancient wording that you would find in the King James Version is, older wording is a little more difficult. I'm actually looking up another translation here to try and find a...
While you looked it up, maybe I can just mention something in connection with that. Jesus not only overcame death, but those who were resurrected at Christ's death and his resurrection, it's believed that many of those, we have no record of them being involved in the early Christian church.
They ascended with him.
They ascended up with him.
Yeah, here it is in the NIV, which I don't often use, but it makes it a little easier, Olise. It says in Ephesians 4:8, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. Leading captivities captives makes it sound like you're making captives still captive. They used to lead the captives home in a parade of freedom. And here it says he leads the captives in his train and gives gifts unto men. So Christ came to set the captives free, and he took the first fruits home with him when he ascended to heaven. I hope that helps. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does make sense.
All right, praise the Lord. Thank you very much for your question.
Thank you for calling, Olise. Our next caller is Harold, listening on WHR in Jamestown, New York. Welcome to the program, Harold. Your question.
Hello.
Hello.
Hi. My question is about Leviticus 11, verse 8.
Yes.
It says we're not supposed to touch the carcasses of unclean animals.
Yes.
Well, I found out that bonded leather and genuine leather Bibles are made out of pigskin.
Well, I don't want to make your life more difficult, but most soap, if you read on the label of soap, if you find the words tallow, or there, I think it's called tallowate, they've got a chemical name for it because it's been so hyper-processed that they found another way of saying it. Most of that is from the fat of, it's sort of the combined fat of everything from cows to pigs to whatever else the slaughterhouses might offer up. And that is processed and used for soap. Unless you buy Neutrogena or one of these glycerin soaps. But the command there in Leviticus where it says you're not to eat their flesh, their carcass you shall not touch. The carcass is not the same thing as parts that are processed. Let me give you an example. When you dig in the soil and you plant your tomatoes, chances are that some of the calcium that is in the soil is from the bones of unclean animals. Well, technically you could say I'm touching the carcass. Well, it's been so processed by nature that the idea of it being contaminating is not there anymore. In the same way, you know, when you have a leather Bible or grab a football that might be made of pigskin, they used to call them pigskin, I don't know if they are anymore, I don't think that you're going to get contamination from that. The Lord, this was a law about cleanliness. The dead carcass of an animal is usually full of worms and vermin, and it's very foul, and it's going through the process of decomposition. That's what the Lord had in mind. Don't eat their flesh or even touch their carcass.
Okay.
All right?
Okay.
Thanks.
Thanks for your call, Harold.
But I still don't use tallow soap if I can help it. I like those glycerin soaps. Bothers me. The idea of washing with pig fat just something seems like a paradox to me.
That's right. How can you get clean? But somehow you do, I guess.
Yeah.
Our next call is Tony, listening in Yakima, Washington on KSOH. Welcome to the program, Tony. Your question.
Hi. I'm calling referring to the Acts chapter 15 and verse 24.
Okay. Acts 15:24, I'll read it for our friends. Since we have heard that some who went out from among us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we give no such commandment. And your question, you have a specific question in mind on this verse?
Yeah. Well, what's he talking about when he says law?
Well, the Jewish Christians were telling the new Gentile converts that they were required to keep all of the ceremonial laws and ordinances. And he specifically mentioned circumcision. They had laws about the Jewish Sabbaths. That's why Paul says, let no man judge you regarding the Sabbath days, which are shadows that were nailed to the cross. They had laws about sacrificing lambs and going to the annual feasts, and all these were nailed to the cross. But of course, you know, this is not a verse that's intended by the apostle to be used to say you don't need to keep the Ten Commandments anymore, because that would be tantamount to saying it's now okay to kill and to lie and to steal. And so it's not dealing with that. It's talking about the ceremonial laws.
Yeah. Well, I was just sort of curious if in your opinion that tithing could be referred to as a law under this particular category. Because I noticed that a lot of churches are basically saying if you don't tithe, you're being disobedient to God and you may find yourself on the wrong side of the fence with Him.
That's a good question. One of the ways you can divide what laws were part of the ceremonial law and what laws are part of God's standard that carries on through the New Testament is what things do you find as part of the law of God before Moses. And you do find the law regarding tithing even before Moses. It goes all the way back to Abraham, who gave a tenth to Melchizedek, and Jacob, who promised to give a tenth to the Lord if he would bring him back safely. Now, in the New Testament, Tony, I really think that tithing is elementary school or kindergarten. Because when you get to the New Testament, tithing is rarely mentioned because it seemed like such a small amount. In the New Testament, they were selling their property and laying, they were basically liquidating and laying their proceeds. It wasn't 10%. In some cases, it was 50 and 100%. So, you know, tithing is, you know, if a Christian's going to church and they're not even capable of kindergarten tithing, then the sacrifice that you see in the New Testament, they'll never be able to achieve that.
Does that answer the question, Tony?
Yeah, okay. I appreciate your time.
You know, we do have a free
the study guide on that.
Yeah.
It's called In God We Trust.
That's
right.
We'll
send it to you for free.
Just call the resource number, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the study guide, In God We Trust. And it deals with the whole subject of tithing. Our next caller is Derek, listening from Vesterburg, Minnesota, listening on the satellite. Welcome to the program, Derek. Your question.
Hey, how are you guys doing?
Good.
Good. It's Vesterburg, Michigan, but that's okay. My question's on Colossians 2:16. Last week, a person called in and asked about it, and you referred to the food and drink as being offered to idols.
Okay.
And I always thought it was dealing with the ceremonial law, which you were just talking about, and that it was dealing with the offerings found in Ezekiel 45:17. I always thought it, that the food were food offerings and drink offerings and dealing with the ceremonial law.
Yeah, that's probably, I think you're right. That would certainly be part of it.
Yeah.
Because those things were connected with the sanctuary.
Yeah.
And all of the ceremonial laws and ordinances connected with the sanctuary were abolished. And that's why when Jesus died on the cross, there was something of an earthquake and the veil was rent in the temple, signifying that the temple God was concerned with now was not the Jewish temple. It was the temple of the church. Our bodies, his temple.
Okay, yeah, I was just making sure because I just heard you say it was idolatry, and I thought, well, I don't think he was dealing with idolatry there. I thought he was talking more about the offerings and stuff that they had back then.
Well, I think it was. I think it includes that. You know, I'm gonna tell you that you're right. That it probably is more accurate to apply the food and drink offerings in the sanctuary than to talk about the food sacrificed to idols. But I was just applying the principle of the laws that were nailed to the cross.
Okay.
So I appreciate that. That's a good point.
Yeah. And just for the last caller there, maybe if you looked at Luke 24, verse 44, it talks about pretty much what all the law of Moses and what's done away with. It says concerning Jesus, you know, there, and it makes it pretty clear.
Okay. Yeah, well, hopefully he's still listening.
All right.
Thanks a lot.
Thanks, Derek. Our next caller is Joe, listening on KJCR from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the program, Joe. Your question.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. I can say ditto to that. And your question?
Yes, sir. Mr. Doug, Pastor Doug. I'm sorry, I'm very nervous. But last night I was talking with my sister about, I was trying to somewhat rekindle her faith, and She brought up something about the 1,000-year period, and she told me that everybody, all the sinners, are going to be suffering for that long. And how can we have a loving God if he's going to do that to something he created? And I haven't gotten that far. I'm barely in Acts in the New Testament, and I was wondering if you can point me towards a chapter and give me some insight on that so I might be able to help her and give her the truth.
Wonderful. Well, there's two lessons that we'll send you for free. Let me tell you about that quickly. One is, we have a lesson about the 1,000 years that you find in Revelation. And if you ask for our study guide on the millennium, they'll send that to you for free. Then we have another study guide that's dealing with the lake of fire. And it's called, Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? And probably, you said it's your sister you're studying with, Joe?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, she may be connected with some of the beliefs that that 1,000 years is a time of purgatory.
The purgatory. Yeah, I think she got it from her boyfriend. He's the one that brought up purgatory, and I'm familiar with the term, but I don't know what it means.
Well, purgatory is not in the Bible. Purgatory is a teaching that is embraced by the Catholic Church, and it comes from the same word as to purge. And it's a type of burning that is sort of preparatory to heaven. It's like a mini hell that you have to go through to be cleansed after death enough for heaven. And there's nothing in the Bible that teaches that. And so the teaching of purgatory, the word of purgatory, doesn't even appear in the Bible. Once you die, you're either saved or lost. God's not going to give you partial punishment and then save you after death. So Jesus said there's two resurrections. There's a resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. And a person either is going to have everlasting life and a glorified body, or they're going to be punished for their sins and cast into the lake of fire. There's no middle ground. God is not going to burn you for a little while and then give you your glorified body.
Yeah, okay.
Nothing in the Bible teaches that. But many people misunderstand hell, and they believe it's going to burn through endless ages, and the Bible teaches that the wicked are punished in hell according to what they deserve, and Malachi 4 says they are burnt up.
Yeah, lucky enough to hear one of your sermons about how the scripture said that Jerusalem was going to burn for eternity or something like that.
Yeah, the gates of Jerusalem would be burned with eternal fire, and of course they're not still burning.
Yeah, I try to throw that at it, but I don't think I worded it right.
Well, you get the lesson that I just mentioned on hell. Is the devil in charge of hell? There's a lot of myths connected with the understanding of hell that are nowhere in the Bible.
Let me give you the resource number for that lesson, Joe. Just call 1-800-835-6747, and the lesson is the devil in charge of hell? And then there's the other lesson that deals with the millennium or the thousand-year period. It's called 1,000 Years of Peace.
Right.
And you can just ask for those two study guides. They'll be happy to send it out to you. Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Dexter, and he's listening from Forest City, Arizona on INT. Welcome to the program, Dexter. Your question.
How you doing? My name is Dexter Thompson. My question is about the military. I was in a situation in which I felt that the Holy Spirit was telling me not to go to the military because of the position in which I would have had. I would have had to shoot the missiles and guide the missiles, and I know in His commandments it says thou shalt not kill. And, I mean, even if I had a doctoral, like being a doctor or something, I believe that, you know, by me repairing those soldiers that I still know that when I do, you know, help them or heal them, that they will go out and have to do their jobs. You know, can you tell me a little bit about that?
Well, you know, one of the most complicated dilemmas for a Christian is in regard to how do you respond to the military. Christians want to have the freedom to enjoy worship in their churches, mm-hmm. and yet at the same time we don't want to be involved in taking life, but we want to respect our countries. And so this has been a struggle for the church through the ages I can go back in history where everyone from the Hussites who believed in going to war to the Puritans who didn't. And it's been a real battle. You can find examples in the Bible of David, who, of course, was a man of war. And then you've got others like John who would rather be, turn the other cheek than lift a hand. Mm-hmm. So the way I deal with it is, on a personal relationship, we should never do anything to defend ourselves or hurt another person. Mm-hmm. When it comes to a civil relationship, if you're a Christian policeman, for instance, and you see a robber has hostages, you might need to use your justified force to deliver those people. There is a place for that, and I think we're all thankful that villains aren't running the country, or some think they still are. But you know what I mean, that we do have some civil order.
Yes.
So, that's just something you'll have to resolve in your mind. The best thing is if a Christian is called into military duty, ask for some role where you can save life or heal or do something that is non-combative.
Mm-hmm. Can I, even Peter said that we should obey God more than man, right?
Exactly.
Okay.
The big question is not obeying God. We all know we should do that. The question is, are we disobeying God if we get involved in some military form of service? I hope that helps, Dexter. We're going to try and take one or two more calls before we run out of time. Who's next, Pastor Ross?
Let's go to Sam, who is listening in Dallas, Texas, on JKCR. Welcome to the program, Sam. Your question.
Yes, my question is in Esther chapter 9, verse 26.
Okay.
It's talking about Purim there, and he's saying that the Purim is means the casting of lots.
Yes.
I don't know what that means. And
well, it's coming from...
Is the casting of lots still continuing at present? And what time do they have this casting of lots?
Well, they don't cast lots anymore, but the Orthodox Jews and in ancient Israel, there was a holiday every year called Purim, and the name of the holiday came from casting lots. In the Persian language, I think lots was pur. And so that's where they get the name for it. And it was a holiday to commemorate the great deliverance the people had during the time of Esther and Mordecai. And so it's just a term that means lots, casting lots. But Orthodox Jews, I think, still celebrate that. Maybe one more, Pastor Ross. Do we have time?
All right, let's go to Michael, who is listening on WMCA in Erickson, New Jersey. Welcome to the program, Michael. Your question.
Hi. My question is pertaining to Christians and divorce.
Okay.
And Matthew 5:32.
Yes.
I was wondering, it seems like this scripture is ignored.
Let me read this for our friends who may not have a Bible handy. Jesus said, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for fornication, that's sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Well, the word of the Lord can't be any clearer in that respect. Jesus here, of course, is speaking to believers, meaning, Jewish nation. They were the believers in Christ's time. And there are a couple of definitions that are expanded by the Apostle Paul that give a little more reason. If a pagan couple, one of them accepted Christ, and then the partner said, "Well, look, I don't want to be a Christian. I'm leaving you," and they depart, Paul seemed to indicate in 1 Corinthians 7 that that person was then free to remarry. But a Christian should not marry somebody who's been divorced without biblical grounds. And these things are still in place, and you're right, Michael. Unfortunately, it's not observed very well. Hope that helps a little bit. We do have a lesson that deals with happiness for husbands and wives. It goes into that scripture more. We'll send you a free copy of that, Michael, if you would like one. Oh, I just hear the music inching up. I guess that means no more questions, Pastor Ross. Listening friends, once again, if you'd like to take advantage of some of the resources that we've mentioned during our program, we've got a series of 27 Bible studies that starts with a great understanding of the Bible and takes you all the way through some of the deeper things of Revelation. If you would like to enroll in that, go to BibleUniverse.com. Very simple, Bible Universe, and even if you type in BibleUniversity.com. And don't forget our special offer tonight.
Our special offer is the Drummer Boy's Prayer. And if you haven't read this, it's well worth you reading it. To get that, just call our resource number. It's 1-800-835-6747.
Very good. And keep in mind, friends, that this program is listener-supported. We'd love to hear from you. God bless. Remember, this is not so much about the details as about the person, Jesus, the truth who sets you free.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the free materials mentioned during this broadcast, or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. To learn more about Amazing Facts or receive a free catalog, visit our website at amazingfacts.org or write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. We're always grateful for your notes of encouragement. And don't forget, this ministry exists because friends like you have committed to be more than simply hearers of the Word. Pray for us, and remember, your financial generosity helps us reach people around the world with the transforming power of God's Word. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
You can bring revival and inspiration into your life and the life of your church. Pastor Doug Batchelor's newest book, The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, reveals the great secrets of true revival in inspirational readings that will stir and uplift your heart. We are all supposed to take part in the Great Commission to teach God's great love and soon return. But often, the cares of this life distract us from our spiritual responsibilities and spiritual laziness sets in. This new book teaches how characteristics such as purity, sacrifice, reverence, obedience, and faith are essential to the work of revival in our own lives and the lives of our church. Just as Elijah, Elisha, and John the Baptist were guided by the Holy Spirit to prepare the way for the Lord, Christ wants to ignite the same flame in our hearts and send His light into this darkened world. The Last Elijah Message was written to revive the church and you personally, and to help you prepare to share the gospel with power and purpose. Even if you've lost sight of the prize or your fire has been cooled, God is still calling you to be a part of today's Elijah Message. To order your copy of The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, for just $16.95, including shipping and handling, call 800-835-6747 right now. That's 800-835-6747, or shop our online catalog at amazingfacts.org.